If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew 26 and verse 30 this morning, Matthew 26. Appreciate the choir. Please be inviting others out to come to our Christmas concert on Thursday night. And there are things that you can hand out in the front table as well, invitations, little flyers. And please be inviting people to that. And we will also have a gospel message as well as the Christmas singing and the Pie Fellowship. So looking forward to that. Now, throughout the past week, I've been walking with many of you, our members here at Cornerstone, with various types of trials. And a lot of trials were lifted this week that people were facing. Just a lot of things got resolved. And so you were going through trials. And for now, at least, that issue is relaxed. For others, there are trials that are ongoing and you're still waiting on resolution and there is still a great deal of consternation, a great deal of stress the trials bring. Others of you, maybe you just landed in a trial. We're going to look today at the passage of Jesus his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he prays, there are three things I want us to notice in this text today. And I'm not sure that I would say the first thing I'm going to mention is not really the point of the text, but the fact that he gives three prophecies concerning what's going to happen within the next day or three tells us that his trials are very much orchestrated by God the Father, that everything is under control, even though he is in the midst of trials. The second thing that we are going to see that just really hits us in the gut from this passage would be the consternation and suffering of Jesus, how he really loathes what is going to happen to him in the cross. And structurally, I'm not sure that that's the point of the passage, but we cannot get through this passage without seeing our Savior. Early in the week, he had said, what am I going to pray? Save me from this hour? This hour is my purpose in coming. But he does pray, save me from this hour. Let this cup pass. He prays that three times. He asked God to let this cup pass from him. And so we really can't get through the passage without that. Structurally, one thing that I see in this passage that I would think would be very much something we need to notice is the role of prayer and the purpose of prayer. That Jesus prays three times and he's able to stand in the temptation. He admonishes the disciples to pray lest they fall into temptation. The spirit is strong, the flesh is weak, and they fall. They do not pray and they fall. And so structurally, I think we have to notice the role of prayer, the success of prayer, and the failure of prayerlessness. That really, I think, has to stand out in this text. But let's look here at our text today. I guess I have to turn to Matthew 26. I'm still in Eric's Sunday school lesson. There we are. Matthew 26, verse number 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all of the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, the second time he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. Or perhaps that's a question in the original language. Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your plan of salvation. Lord, we see the consternation in this text, and we really cannot fully appreciate what it is like for a sinless human being to take on the shame of sin, to take on the weight of sin, the sin of the world, all at one time. And Father, as we see how horrified Jesus is at his upcoming suffering, Lord, our hearts truly are filled with thankfulness for the salvation he has wrought, for the salvation you have wrought. God, I pray that you would help us to learn all that we should from this text today, that we would see all that we should see. Lord, the fact that you are in control, that Jesus knows this, that he delivers prophecies that will come to pass. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see our Savior, Jesus Christ, suffering. We also pray that we would see the admonition to be vigilant in prayer, lest we fall into temptation. And God, help us to be people of prayer. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the disciples. We love them and cherish the example they are to us. We pray, Lord, that your word would cleanse us and build us and sanctify us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin studying here in point number one of your outlines, that Jesus relocates the disciples to the Mount of Olives, and he is warning of their upcoming failure in verses 30 through 32. When they had sung a hymn, this is in the upper room, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, he's giving a prophecy there as to what is going to happen. And that is going to be fulfilled. Now, they just finished up their Passover celebration in the upper room. Typically, when you finish that, you would stay in your place of celebration. You would stay up late at night talking about God, talking about theology, talking about Israel and God's deliverance. But and you would oftentimes just sleep right there. Judas is probably counting on that fact, that they would just stay there and sleep there. You remember we saw last week that as soon as he struck the deal for 30 pieces of silver, from that moment, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. And what better opportunity? He was exposed and discovered and at the meal, and he left that meal to go betray Jesus, and very likely he came at first with the contingent of soldiers in the hundreds to the upper room to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. And lo and behold, Jesus isn't there. As we look at some things here, Jesus relocates them to the Mount of Olives. And I'll just show you some pictures here. I'm going to turn out the lights so you can see. Just those two lights. As you look at the Mount, as you stand on the Mount of Olives, this is the classic view that you get of the Temple Mount. And some things that I want you to notice, if you are over at the Mount of Olives, you see this scene with this big valley. If you're down at the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives, you're looking up at this scene. One thing that I just orient you, when Jesus says, see, our attackers or our betrayer is coming. If you're going to go to the Mount of Olives or to Gethsemane, you've got a long pathway to go, and people can see you coming a long ways off. So it's probably not something supernatural when Jesus said, behold, our betrayer is coming. They could behold. They could see the torches, the hundreds of soldiers that were coming. He is at the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane probably means oil press, as in olive oil. And if you go there today, you'll see these olive trees there. They are quite old. They've done carbon dating on them, and two of them came up with carbon dating around 1,000 years old. the very core of these olive trees is hollow. They rot out. So we don't know the exact age. They estimate they could be up to 2,000 years old, remarkably enough. But they're quite impressive. It would also so happen that going to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Oil Press, would be very convenient if you had a group you wanted to meet with in this day and age. Because there is a cave there, and there was an oil press inside this cave. And it's quite spacious, and you could meet with people there, and you'd be out of the elements, out of the weather. So we would think that this cave is the very cave where Jesus met with his disciples. When it said they went to Gethsemane, they went to the oil press. They probably went to this cave. So anyway, that's the setting that we've got. Let me just turn this back on. As we consider this, Jesus is talking to his disciples here at Gethsemane, and he quotes from Zechariah. Zechariah 13 says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive." Now, we know that Zechariah is speaking of the day of the Lord, in earnest, the actual day of the Lord. Jesus is quoting from this and talking about the reality that the sheep are going to be scattered. Zechariah continues. He said of that third that will be left alive after they are scattered, he says, "I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God." Jesus applies this text that speaks of the day of the Lord proper. He applies it to his crucifixion. He applies it to his disciples. And he does not say merely that they will be scattered. He said that he will go up before them into Galilee. Galilee, if you were to drive from Jerusalem to, say, Capernaum in Galilee today, the shortest route would take you through Samaria, 120 miles. They likely wouldn't have gone to Samaria. They likely would have taken a different route a little bit longer. So we're talking a multi-day journey. And Jesus said, as you are scattered, as you flee to Galilee, I will go before you. And so Jesus is demonstrating a prophecy and a confidence that everything is under control. I will be resurrected. I will go before you, even as you are scattered. Now, Peter is stung by this, and I think rightfully so. I mean, I just to be told, when you're a man like Peter and you're a man's man, and we're going to see Peter follows through in his word about, "I'm willing to die with you." He follows through with that in a very manly way. He is, at the same time, I think he's stung by the rebuke of Jesus, and he demonstrates self-confidence in the face of this trial. Verse 33, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Now, again, I think Peter feels slighted by the words of Jesus, that these are all going to fall away. And Peter's just very blunt. "Though all of these fall away, I will not. I know my heart. I know my mindset. I know my spirit. It is not going to happen, period." And there are some realities about our human weakness that we do not want to face. And just a side note, I think this is where we need friends in life, people who can say things that do slight you. And you love them so much and you value the relationship enough that you listen to them and you work through it. And there's friction. And at the end of the day, you work it all out. And people who don't have friends like that, who can say things that slight them and they don't work it out, they truly are a bit dysfunctional and less men, lesser men and lesser women than if they had friends who could get in their face a little bit. And think about Peter's confident assertion here, because Peter's assertion is not entirely unfounded. When he says, "I know my mind, I know my heart, I will not deny you," Peter backs that up pretty remarkably. What does he have at the arrest of Jesus? in his possession. He has a sword. And he's going to use it. Now, when hundreds of Roman soldiers show up with, and Malchus, the servant of the high priest, is the one who got the ear lopped off with Peter's sword. When you start swinging a sword in the presence of hundreds of Roman guards, what do you think the end outcome of that is going to be? When there's 11 of you, 12 of you, and hundreds of them, and you're swinging a sword, you're going to die. Right? And so Peter is a man's man, and he takes things into his hands. And he swings the sword, and Jesus is the one who stops him and repairs Malchus's ear. You know, Peter is a man's man in the sense that, hey, if we have a problem, we're going to get it on right now. Peter is willing to face conflict. He's even willing to face death. What he's not so willing to do is to face defeat. Ongoing defeat. A life of defeat. You know, if this is a time to die, I'm willing to stand and die. But that's not Jesus' will for Peter. Jesus' will is that Peter lives. And quite frankly, that he would live a life of defeat. And that's God's will for you as well. In 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. Are you up for that? Are you ready to suffer? Are you willing to live a life that you will be perceiving as to be a life of defeat? The fact is, we're all Americans, right? And we live pretty good lives overall. We're happy to manage our resources. We're happy to be faithful with our possessions and our time. We give up some decadence, or we give up some toy, or we give up some schedule to do the things of God. But this is a call to be on the losing team. Not forever, just a lifetime. The church age. Not forever, but for your life, it's a call to be on the losing team. I respect the disciples, and I respect Peter and his heart and his sentiment. I'm not going to deny you. I respect their failure. But our hope is in this. Jesus is going to go before them into Galilee. They're going to fall. They're going to fail. And when they're done, and when they've gone back home to go fishing, Jesus will be there, giving them a second chance. And along the way, Jesus does give us, in this text, a coping mechanism, a way to spiritually help ourselves through this, or to see God help us through this. And that involves prayer. Point number three, Jesus is isolating himself, Peter, James, and John to pray. And there's going to be two parallel paths here, prayerfulness and prayerlessness. And there's a purpose behind the prayers. And Jesus will say in this text, the purpose behind the prayers is that you don't fall in temptation. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. So he took all of the 11 to Gethsemane, and I think that would be the cave. And then he took out of that cave Peter, James, and John. And I think that could have been just having that very close moment of the very closest inner circle of friends that Jesus had on this earth. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my heart, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible. And again, this is just a summary. I mean, we have two sentences here. He spent, what, an hour perhaps in prayer in this first time? Because he said, could you not wait with me 1 hour? So this is a summary of the content of the prayer session. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't know how many ways he must have prayed that this cup would pass from him. And yet the conclusion of his prayer is that nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We cannot get through this text without stopping and noting the anguish of Jesus Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been so calm and matter of fact, at least in the text, and who knows the emotion behind the words, when he told his disciples multiple times that he would be delivered up and crucified and then raised again in 3 days. Even earlier that week when he said, what shall I pray that this cup pass from me? This is why I came. And yet that's exactly what he prays 3 times. And you look at the pleas of Jesus for this cup to pass from. Contrast that with the Jewish heroes of the day, the Maccabees. The Maccabees had delivered Israel from the Roman Antiochus IV. And they had delivered, they were brave, manly men. They stood their ground and they would either live or die. Even look at the martyrs after Jesus and the composure that they had going into this. And yet here we have a moment where we see the life and prayer of our Lord. And it's not one that is full of composure. He falls on his face and he pleads with God that he would not have to go through what he knows he is going to have to go through. The cross horrified Jesus, and I don't think it's just the physical pain. I don't think it's just the social shame. I think it is the shame and the weight of sin. Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Jesus prays for this cup to pass from him. A cup could refer to the cup of suffering and death, or in the Old Testament, it could refer to the cup of God's wrath being poured out. There is something that is deep and mysterious to all of us about Jesus becoming sin for us. What does that mean for Jesus to become sin for us? We have a phrase that we talk about, caught red-handed. I don't know if you've ever been caught red-handed. The etymology of that phrase is if somebody has just murdered someone and they still got blood, the blood of the murder on their hands, they haven't washed it out. You've caught them red-handed. And if you're like me, you've been caught red-handed gossiping about somebody mid-sentence and they walk into the room. And the shame and the blush and the heat, you can feel the heat. You know, they know everything you just said and they know how ashamed you are because you've got this billboard on top of your neck called a face and it turns beet red. Or if you're a child, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing and mom catches you red-handed right in the middle. And you felt the shame, or dad. You felt the shame. Perhaps you spoke your mind without any filters, and as soon as it came out of your mouth, you wish you had had some filters. Maybe you were doing something immoral, and it came out, and it got discovered. And you were confronted, and this was huge. And immoral. And the weight of all of it. Or maybe you are doing something right now. You've got a habit of doing something that's immoral. And it's kind of a secret. But a few weeks ago, maybe you thought it got out and somebody discovered. And you're doing all that searching to see, do they know? And the weight. Oh, if this got out, the weight. Okay, so think about that shame. And then think about Jesus becoming sin for us. See, I've got this living anesthesia for my shame. And that is that I have a bad memory. I don't remember all of my sin. It's not right here in the forefront of my mind every day. I don't. There are times where I wake up in the middle of the night and I'll remember something from years ago, and I can't sleep because of the shame. But by and large, I live my life and it's out of sight, out of mind. I don't live with that shame. Do you know what I think the magic of the great white throne judgment for the unsaved is going to be? I think the magic is going to be a perfect memory of every evil, of every sin, the weight of that sin. And the backdrop is going to be the glory of God, the holiness of God, as you sit there in your filth and shame. Just like that moment when you're caught red-handed, but every single sin weighing down and crushing you in judgment. I think that's what the great white throne is going to be like for the unsaved. And there's some mystery in the suffering of Jesus Christ where he becomes sin for us. And he takes on the sin and becomes the sin and takes on the shame of the world. Do you remember that Bible verse where it says he was despising the shame for the glory set before him? What does it mean to despise the shame? When you despise someone, they're of no account. You don't give them any credit. You don't give them any account. When Jesus despised the shame, he looked at that burden of shame and he despised it. He gave it no credit. He gave it no account in light of the glory that was set before him. Nonetheless, that's a load of shame. It's a nearly infinite load of shame. And Jesus took it all upon himself in the presence of the Father as the Father poured out his wrath on sin. And I think that is what Jesus is so horrified by, because he is a perfect man. He could have stood, unlike you and me, in the presence of the glory of God. And he could have said, Heavenly Father, it's so good to be with somebody like me. Perfect. And good, and pure, and holy. And yet Jesus took all of that on himself. And it horrified him. And he prayed as I think we should all pray whenever we face something that is horrifying. And that is, God, please get me out of this. You might have better words, but those are my words. Please get me out of this. I think that's natural. We always pray for life. We always pray for health. And yet, we should always pray as Jesus did at the conclusion, nevertheless, may your will be done. Jesus prayed. He was informed by scriptures, including the Psalms. He said, when he said, my soul is cast down, Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my salvation and my God. So Jesus is busy praying like any other human being would pray in the midst of hardship. It's a natural prayer. It's a human prayer. But it is a godly prayer in the sense that it is subject to the will of God, as our prayers should be as well. You maybe have a freight train of hardship headed for you. Your feet are stuck in the tracks and that train is headed for you right now. And you can just see where this is going. I think you should still pray, God, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, as you will, and not as I will. So Jesus prays. He's in anguish, and the disciples do not pray. And point number four, Jesus, in finding the disciples sleeping, rebukes Peter. Now, Jesus speaks in the plural, so he's rebuking Peter, James, and John, all three, but the text is clear that even though he's speaking in the plural, he's talking to Peter. Jesus rebukes Peter and admonishes him with the purpose of the time of prayer. And the purpose of this time, Peter, is for you to avoid temptation. And he'll point out the fact that your flesh is, your spirit is willing. You have a mindset that is willing, but your flesh is weak. Look at verses 40 and 41. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray in order that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. I grant you that much, Peter. Your mindset, you have a willingness, but the flesh is weak. The solution? Prayer. Prayer. Jesus warns all of us here that even though our spirits are willing, our flesh is weak. And the word spirit here does not refer to the Holy Spirit, as best as I understand it. It refers to the inner man. It refers to the mind, the mindset. Even when your inclinations are good, when they're noble, even where there is an inner desire for holiness and to stand, the realities of living in a physical world with physical bodies puts us in jeopardy of mutiny against God at any moment. Just as an illustration of that, we have some of us in this room that are building houses, upgrading houses, decorating houses. Karen and I, we just did some furniture and painted the whole main floor, just about finished painting the whole main floor, right? And when you get involved in those things, I was talking with one of you earlier this week, you feel that surge of materialism, you know? And it's so hard to balance things. Because on the one hand, when you build or when you decorate, you're not going to do it ugly. You are a son or a daughter of God. God shares attributes with you, his creative attributes, beauty, his appreciation, his aesthetic. And so when you create something beautiful in your home, there can be a sense in which you are imaging God. You are creating orderliness and beauty and comfort as God did when he created the world. But on the other hand, you can easily let your house slip into its ability to define us. Because I have a nice house, I am a somebody. Because I have this furniture and these colors right, I am happy. And all of a sudden, these material things take the place of God in terms of defining us, in terms of giving us happiness, in terms of being the object for which we work and labor and pay. How do you navigate home building or decorating without becoming materialistic? You had better be in prayer. You better have God guiding you in this. If you're like me, there are, in your background, there are major decisions and milestones of sacrifice for the kingdom. And yet, day-to-day living can have 1,000 compromises. Life isn't cheerless. It isn't lacking in gratification. Yet we need to pray that the weakness of our flesh doesn't prevail. This prayerfulness, this watchfulness, the disciples are going to lack it this night. They're going to lack it this night and they're going to fall. In a pronounced way, they're going to fall. It's not going to be a lifetime failure. But it is a pronounced moment of failure in their lives that I'm sure they wish they could have back. So I think we need to take from this, as we see these two pathways of prayerfulness and prayerlessness, we need to be watchful. We need to be prayerful. We don't need to accumulate another 1,000 regrets this week. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute, Jesus already told them they're all going to be scattered and they're all going to deny him, so what's the point in praying? The prophecy's already been given. I want to say that that is very cynical and that's overly clever. There have been other prophecies given that God renounced. You might remember God was going to destroy Israel and start all over with Moses, and Moses prayed a prayer of repentance and pleaded with God. And so there's this principle in which God says, I am the Lord, I do not change, I do not repent. And then there's also this reality in which God has changed and God has repented. How can both be true? They're both true in the sense that something changed. What changed was what was happening on the ground. If there had been prayerlessness and a lack of repentance on Moses' part for the nation of Israel, God would have destroyed Israel and started over with Moses. But the fact is, God is responsive to repentance. God is responsive to prayer. And yes, the prophecy had been given. That does not mean it's too late for repentance. That does not mean it's too late for prayer. And if you live your life like that, what will be, will be. My ancestors were this way, and I'm just going to follow in the same foolishness. I'm just going to... That's cynical. That's overly clever. repentance and prayer always reaches the heart of God. So beware of fatalism in your doctrine, in the way you, in your practice, the way you live your life. Okay, now Peter, he's ready for death, but he's not really ready for defeat. And that's going to be his downfall. He doesn't, he picks up the sword, he's ready to die, but he's not ready for defeat. Jesus, on the other hand, comes out of his time of prayer, and he demonstrates this composure in the face of hardship that we've seen in the martyrs. He wakes his disciples for his arrest, verses 42 through 46. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, that's a one-sentence summary of a long season of prayer. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on." And again, that probably is a question. Are you still sleeping and resting? There's no punctuation in the Greek language, so it's sometimes hard to pick up on when it's a question versus a statement. But he says, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." Now, again, when Jesus said, "My betrayer is at hand," I think they could look. When he says, "See, behold," they could actually look and see, here come all the torches, all of the soldier. Everything's going to go down. Peter is about to stand in the flesh. He is about to pull out the sword and let it fly. And I got to admire him a little bit for that. He is a man's man. He takes actions into his hands. And I can also relate to that. Sometimes we are so willing to go in and just blow things up and let it fall where it may. But we are not willing to exercise patience. We are not willing to suffer long term. I think of people who are in bad marriages and just unwilling. And I'm not talking about somebody who's being threatened, abused, where the other party has just simply left the marriage on you. But I'm just talking about that attitude that doesn't want to endure and would just rather blow things up right now and let things settle. Same with relationships. I think that's where Peter's at, you know, because he knows what's going to happen. He knows the outcome. You start swinging the sword around all those soldiers, you are going to die. And so Peter, when he says, "I'm not going to betray you, I will stand even to the death," I believe him. He's just not standing the way God wants him to stand. In life, suffering, losing, being defeated, watching his Savior be crucified. All of the Gospels record the fact that Peter followed at a distance. The reason Peter could deny Jesus three times is that Peter followed at a distance. He did not just up and flee like a sissy, totally out, you know, leave the scene. No, he was trying to stay close and he was looking for an opportunity. But the fact he was so close, he got pointed out and he had to deny Jesus if he wasn't going to be made a fuss over and perhaps face persecution at that point. So he attempts loyalty, but it puts him in the position where he is accused of being a Jesus follower and he denies Jesus. He does not stand. Jesus, on the other hand, stands firm. And so if we're going to see anything out of this text for you and me this week, I think, we're going to see the suffering of Jesus on our behalf, becoming sin, becoming shame for us. We're going to see the prayerfulness of Jesus as he recognizes with three prophecies that I am going to be betrayed and I'm going to go before you into Galilee. And he recognizes that God is sovereign. But that prayerful watchfulness, I think we need to take away. Peter thought he had things covered. To his credit, the reason he will even be in a place to deny Jesus is that he was too close to Jesus. Peter was a man's man. He brought a sword. He wasn't preparing for a long ordeal of enduring defeat for Jesus. He was ready to blow things up. What he needed was prayer, a watchful spirit over the issues of sanctification, our flesh. Jesus emerges from his three times of prayer with composure as he faces a horrifying task of becoming sin for us, being rejected by God and rejected by man in crucifixion. Jesus said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." What areas of temptation are you facing this week? What areas are you facing that your flesh just might be inclined to go a different way than God would have you to go? I want you to spend just a moment in silent prayer thinking about that, praying for the ability to stand and not give in to temptation. So spend 1 minute in silent prayer, making application in our hearts, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his prayerful watchfulness and his faithfulness even unto death. God, we thank you that he is raised again from the dead, that he did go before the disciples into Galilee. We thank you that you have everything under control, that even our suffering, even the bad events of our lives, perhaps especially the bad events of our lives, you have very much under control. Lord, I pray that you would make the 1,000 different applications that we have in this room of this text today. Lord, help us to stand. Help us to be faithful. Help us to obey your word. God, I pray that you would sanctify us. I pray that you would use this text in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would spend time in prayer. That we would invest ourselves carefully in watchfulness. Lord, I pray for this congregation that you would sanctify us as a body, as individuals. Help us to please you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.